We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at, we're going to kind of look at love in a different kind of way this morning. I want to start in verse 38 of Matthew 5. And you'll notice right away that this is some things that Jesus said. And so I think that takes it up a notch here. And so we need to, you know, give heed, give attention to these things that that are clearly from his lips here this morning. And so I'm not going to have you stand. We'll have you just keep comfortable there. And we're going to read four or five verses here. Let's read them responsively this morning. We're going to read from 38 to 42. I'll read the first, and then you join me on the second. I'll read the third. You join me on the fourth. Everybody with me? That's good. Here we go. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Good teaching that's in this verse. We're going to get into it a little deeper here in just a minute. I want to draw your attention to it. There's also an ulterior motive here with these particular sets of scripture, something that that the Lord has been talking to me about for a good long time. And this is part of the reason that we have gone through the season that we went through the latter part of the year last year, and in moving towards inviting the Lord's presence into this place. I had felt like for a while that we had been going through the motions of what we've been doing, and so the Lord we've been talking about how to remedy that, how to move beyond that, and get back into the place where our devotion and our action matched up. And that was the lead-in to our selecting more leadership here at the church with our deacon body and having those things go there. And now we're ready to move forward in the next phase into another step that I feel is another ordained step that the Lord has put before us. And so I want to lead into that with a message this morning. And after we've delivered the message that the Lord has for you and for me this morning, and after we've prayed and all of that, here's what's going to take place. I'd like to, those that are concerned, those that are part of this body and wanting to be a part of this body, I'm going to ask you to remain with us after we close it with prayer at the end of this service today. I want to give you about 5 to 8 minutes worth of a process and worth of a to-do list that we're going to be working over the next month, over the next 8 weeks here. If you're visiting with us and have an interest in that, you're welcome to stay with us. If you're a guest that's just new here, you're welcome to stay. Anyone is welcome to stay and take part in that. But we are going to go right directly into that. And if you don't have the time or opportunity to do so this morning, and you want to catch up with that, we'll have that on tape as well. And so you can get it that way. And if you have another arrangement or something that's going on this morning that you have to be at today, those things I don't understand on the Lord's day. But the Lord, maybe he will. You can talk to him about that and see about that issue there. But I want to give you a heads up about how we're going to go about this here this morning. So let me pray, and we'll get right back into what we have going for us here this morning. Lord, in order to have credibility with the world that is around us, we are going to need your power. in the battle for the hearts and the minds of those that gather here week by week, it is only by your power that we're going to prevail. Lord, I know that trying to do spiritual work in the power of the flesh is like trying to push a car up Everest. And I am weary of pushing cars. Many of us here in this room, desire to see your power. Or else how are we going to convince anybody that we're any different from a dozen other organizations around us? How are we going to do that without your power, Lord? So, Father, in this brief prayer this morning, we lift, we hoist our voices, Lord, towards heaven to tell you that we are not content to merely have you look down and watch over the process that we are going through today. Lord, we are praying for you to come down to where we are. And Lord, visit this assembly with your great and mighty and irreplaceable power. So, Father, come down, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. And amen. In Matthew's day, a slap on the cheek was a way of insulting somebody. Anybody ever take it like that today? I can tell you this, before I got to studying this, there was two things in my life that I couldn't abide. And that's somebody to slap me or spit on me. That would have evoked a visceral and violent reaction. I'm not so sure that it wouldn't today. I still have an old nature in me. I still have an old flesh that wants to rise up at very inopportune times. I'm not proud of that, but it's the truth. And so the same things were true back in the day that Matthew was writing, during this time that Jesus was speaking about. The insults then are the insults today. Slapping somebody, spitting on them would have been a big deal. And there's this issue of a slap and a return slap that would have been a major insult. A slap and a backhand. I've come from a generation of parents that used the slap and the backhand. And didn't think twice about those things. Some of you this morning may be going, oh my soul, well, I can assure you it didn't jar my brain loose to some degree that I wasn't able to function later in life. In fact, I think it put a little sense in me from time to time. Didn't have to happen very often. Just the threat of it was enough to make sure that a fella towed the line who was not bent on towing the line. If you wanted to get a Jew hot under the collar, two things you could do, spit in his face or slap him. And that is the treatment that the Lord received, by the way. If you'll remember and you'll go back and read the accounts of what happened with the Lord, it says that they open-handedly slapped him and backhanded him and spit in his face. It was the highest form of an insult. It was an insult to him claiming to be the Son of God and these individuals saying there's no way and insulting him with the way that he was assaulted during that time. Even a slave would rather feel the sting of a whip than have his master slap him. Now, when somebody slaps you, what's the natural response? Slap back. When somebody insults you, what's the natural response? Insult back. Before your mind even kicks in, before anything ever happens, the natural, immediate response is to insult or to slap back in that way. That's how we think. But Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He said, instead of doing that, you are, as one of my disciples, as my learners, you are to turn the other cheek, offer the other cheek. If they slap you going one way, offer them the other side of that thing going back the other direction there. Turn the other cheek. Now, don't think that Jesus is teaching Christians to be pacifists. Hear me this morning. He doesn't teach us to be pacifists as Christians. He's talking here in the context that we have of personal revenge. of retaliation. Keep it in its context. Don't make it stretch out and cover everything in the world in this one little passage. He's not talking about us being pacifists as Christians. This is not a teaching on social justice. This is not a teaching or a prohibition to war. Let me go over and show you something right quick over in 1 Peter. If you got a Bible, run over there right quick. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 13. Look what it says. This is grace, and this is talking about grace being submission, and this is in an area talking about the government. I know you're not going to like to hear that. Submission to the government, especially today. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That's verse 13. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. What this is talking about there is that there's a submission that is required to the government that God put in control and in charge of us here today. In some respects, even because we are evildoers and it's a punishment that we deserve. So you can look at it any how you want to, but there's a submission that is required. Listen, there's capital punishment in Texas. How many of you knew that? Huh? There's capital punishment in Texas, and there's a lot of angst about amongst people, and especially because they read Matthew chapter 5 and say, oh my soul, should we not be doing this? Should we not be engaged in something like this? I mean, we're Christians, and we shouldn't be messing with things like that. Listen, it is a just punishment. It is a just punishment, even according to Scripture. It is a just punishment for a lawbreaker in certain cases and in certain manners. And I would say this to you this morning. A Christian man can administer a lethal punishment, and I believe with a clear conscience. I would have no compunction about any of those things. Biblically or under the role of government or any of those types of things, I would have no compunction or revulsion for that idea. Let me show you something else in Romans chapter 13. We're talking here about this term not being a pacifist statement. And there are other places in Scripture that would teach us that this is only to be used in the context that we have before us for revenge or retaliation. Romans 13, looking at verse 1 and following. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities because God put them there. And the government has the right to declare war, by the way. And a Christian can rightly engage in war. Turning the other cheek is more narrowly focused on not attempting to get even, on not exacting revenge from another individual. So let's keep it in its perspective. Keep it in its context here. A good rule of thumb for us to use about this is to be quick to defend others and slow to defend yourself. I think that's the teaching that he's trying to get at with this. Now I'm going to go somewhere with all of this, so you just hang with me for a little bit. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, I never give an explanation of my actions to my critics. He was asked why. The answer was, my friends don't need an explanation, and my enemies wouldn't believe it anyway. Notice that Jesus only mentions two cheeks in the passage. Did you see that? He doesn't mention a half a dozen cheeks that were to turn. He doesn't mention a dozen cheeks that were to turn. In the issue that we have before us this morning. He did not counsel us to become a doormat to those who would try to abuse us or those that would try to walk all over us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says this, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes, folks, it is not possible. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 30 says, strive not with a man without a cause. Strive not with a man without a cause. Sometimes, folks, there is a cause. And striving must take place. There was a fella, a small fella, that walked into a diner one day. Walked in to get him something to eat, walked up to the counter and sat down on the stool there, ordered his food. And as he was sitting there, a big burly fella at the end of the counter got up and walked over to him. Walked up to that man there and took his hand and karate chopped him right in the neck. He karate chopped him so hard that he sent him sprawling down onto the floor. And as the man was sprawling and scrabbling to try to get up from the floor down there, the large man said to him, he said, that's karate. That's from Japan. And he went over and sat down and continued to eat his meal, laughing to himself. The smaller man got up, rubbing his neck, looked at that big burly fella and sat back down on his stool and resumed with what he was doing. A few seconds later, the big burly man got up and walked over to him. The little fella tried to ignore him and did not want to say anything to get him riled up. But the big fella come up to him and reached down and grabbed him, jerked him up off of that stool, turned him every which way but loose, threw him over his shoulder over into the corner in a heap. And as he landed there, he walked over him, stood over him and said, that's judo and that's from Japan. And then he went back and sat down and resumed eating his meal. The little fellow there got up, rubbed his neck, grabbed his back, looked around, and walked out the door. Commendable, right? Well, about 5 minutes later, he walked back in. Big burly fellow was laughing and telling everybody how big and tough he was because he had done what he had done. And as he was sitting and about to have a drink of his coffee, the little fellow walked up behind him and whacked him in the head about twice, and he sprawled down on the floor there, unconscious there at the counter. The smaller fella turned to walk out, thought about it a moment, and then walked back, stood over the fella there and said, that's a tire tool, and that's from Sears. We're to strive we're not told that we are not to fight. We're not told that there's not a cause for which we can stand up for. We're told that there are some things that are worth fighting for. I would say to you this morning that there's not a whole lot that I haven't had done to me over the years. And, you know, it really doesn't bother me when folks want to get at me. I have pretty thick skin about things, you know. And I might not even hit you back if you hit me once. With something there. I might not with that. But I'll tell you one thing. You better not lay a hand on one of mine. Huh? You better not lay a hand on my wife, one of my kids. You better not touch one of them in any kind of way that is harmful or that I could perceive as being harmful, because you're going to find out that there's a different fellow that lives inside this skin. I will strive for the right cause. And I suspect that any of you here would do exactly the same thing. It's not a prohibition as far as Scripture is concerned. What he's talking about here is revenge or retaliation. And in that sort of light right there, that we're to turn the other cheek. We're to give them one and to turn them the other in this situation that we have before us. Sometimes self-defense is warranted. Revenge is never warranted. Don't expect royal treatment all of the time, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what the bottom line he's teaching in that first passage is. Don't expect royal treatment all the time. Don't expect everything to go rosy and wonderful for you, that there will be offense, that there will be times when you will be confronted, that you will be affronted in things. Be ready for it, watch for it, and be spiritually ready when those times come. Now take a look at verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. This goes to the question of, are you willing to give more than you're asked to give? Are you willing to give more than you're asked to give? The coat that they're talking about in the passage here is what we would call a shirt. The coat is what we would call a shirt. The cloak is an outer garment, okay? And so there's a very good explanation from where this is coming from here. In Jesus' day, when a person was sued in court and they did not have the money to pay, the court would sometimes order payment of clothing, order them to pay with clothing because that was what they had. That was what was left with this individual. And they could order that payment. You could take a man's shirt, but you could not take his coat. You could not take his outer garment. I want you to listen to what it says in Exodus 22. The law was very plain about that and tells us about that. And then we'll put a little light on the subject here. Exodus 22, down in verse 26. It says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. It's talking about that outer garment. If he's given that outer garment, you need to give it back by sundown. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of his people. And goes on from there. But what it's talking about there is that you can take a guy's shirt, but you can't take his outer garment, because that outer garment becomes not only covering and protection for the skin, but it also becomes a shelter in some cases. Because folks don't have any place to go, they're going to need that outer garment to become a house and to become something that would cover their skin and keep them alive till the next day. That outer garment was a blanket. It was a shelter. A man might have two shirts, but he would only have one cloak. He'd only have one outer garment there. So Jesus says, if you lose a lawsuit and there are still some hard feelings about all of that, give more than what the judgment required. Give more than the judgment in order to make things right. Not your shirt, but your coat as well. Give it all up if that's what is required to cause things to get back on a right plane. Show that you want to make things right when you have done wrong. Hello? When you have done wrong, is what it's saying here. I wonder how many times at the courthouse anything like that's taken place lately. After someone has lost a lawsuit and has done wrong. Most generally, we just want to hire another lawyer and try to get at them another way. Instead of admitting that we've done wrong or admitting that there's been a failure of some kind and moving on and trying to make things right and doing what is necessary. The court may face a man to go that first mile. That first mile to make things right. And that first mile, folks, is a mile of duty. Now, we're going to roll over into some other teaching here in this next one here. And this is where I really want to bring things to a head. That second mile, first, there's a difference in a first mile and a difference in a second mile. There's a difference in a duty and it's something that is of a loving concern. You have to get beyond one to get to the other. You can't pass by one without going through it into the second part of it. You can't go straight to the second cheek. You can't go straight to giving the cloak. You have to pass through a part of it as a part of the duty that takes place. You have to endure the first slap before you take the second one. You have to endure the lawsuit and the loss of your shirt before you can give the cloak. There's a first mile of duty and there's a second mile that is called a mile of love. And you have to go through one to get to the other one. Now let's go down to verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Israel was occupied territory in the day. It was occupied by the Roman government, controlled by Rome. By law, a Roman soldier could and would compel a Jew to carry his burden. And that burden must be carried for a mile. That was part of Roman law. Any Roman soldier coming by could conscript any Jewish individual to carry whatever burden he might be carrying, whether it be weapons or backpack or whatever, and he could conscript that individual, no matter what that individual was engaged in, to carry that burden for a mile. If that individual was working in the field and he was called, he must drop what he was doing, come out, get under the load, and take the load for a mile. If he was on his way to church, then he must step out from the group when called, to shoulder that burden, and take that burden for a mile. It was a law of the land, and it was a law that was regularly enforced, and folks regularly called the Jew to do this type of thing. As a result of that, every Jewish young man had it marked out from his house exactly a mile in either direction. He had it marked out to the foot so that he knew that this was a mile, and when he was conscripted to go about doing that particular chore, he would shoulder that pack and take off and hump it out there until he got to that place where that mile was marked off. He would go not one inch further, not 1 foot further. He would stop at that point, drop that pack, and stand defiantly looking into that Roman soldier's face. I'm going this far and no more. Not one step more will I take with the burden that you have placed me under here. Pharisees. We know a bunch about them. We've studied them. We've looked at them. We've cussed them. We've done all kinds of things to put them down. Let's do it again. A Pharisee had life down to a series of minimums. If you take a look at the Pharisaical life and the way of, you know, holding to the letter of the law, what you find out is that to be a Pharisee was to be a master of understanding what the minimum was that you had to get up to. The minimum that you had to strive to get up to whatever mark there. What must I do was one of their big questions. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus? What did he say? What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Give me a minimum out here. Give me a marker out here somewhere that I can go to. And when I get to that point, I know that I'm going to have eternal life. Give me what that must is. And that's how the Pharisee lived his life. A series of musts, this far and no further. How far do I need to go? How many steps can I take on the Sabbath day? How much can I do? What is the minimum that I can get by with all of this? And the Pharisees are very much still alive today, by the way, in homes and in businesses and in churches all over America today. Those who want to know, how little is really required of me? How much can I get away with? How much can I not get away with? How much can I get by with in what I'm doing here? How much do I have to give? How much time do I have to spend? What must I do? Got plenty of Pharisees. They just look a little different, dress a little different maybe than they did back in the day. Mark Twain, he said this. He said, I have no problem with those parts of the Bible that I don't understand. It's those parts that I do understand that gives me fits. One of the easiest things in the world is to become a Christian. I know that some of you think that it's so hard. But one of the easiest things in the world is to become a Christian. It is ridiculously easy to become a Christian. Ridiculously easy. We come to the place of understanding that we're a sinner, that we're lost, that we need saving, that Jesus is one that can save, that He paid the price, that He's done everything for it. We then come to the place of needing to repent of our sin, turn away from the sin that got us killed, and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender the rest of our life to Him. I mean, we've already lived this part for ourselves. We surrender the remainder of our life to Him, hand ourselves over to Him, and He takes us. And He begins to mold us from that day forward into something else. It is ridiculously easy to become a Christian. If I was writing it up, I wouldn't make it that easy. I want the club to have a little standard. I want the club to have some marks that people have to toe and have to get into there. And that's why the Lord said, shut up, Brett. I don't need you. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to make it hard for people to come into the kingdom. It's easy to come into the kingdom. It is easy to be saved. It is easy to be born again. I'll tell you what the hard part is. The hard part then is being a Christian after you get saved. It's not hard to become one, it's hard to be one. And there's some of you here today that are already looking at how hard it is to be one and saying, well, I don't want to become one. And here's the point that you're missing. Whenever you become one, God gives you strength to be one. Huh? You can't step that process. You can't go to the second part without coming through the first part. It's just the same way that we're talking about with the principles here. You can't skip a section of it and get over here because you can't live it. Some of you think that I'll just live it and then, you know, one of these days I'll be it. You can't step that part. You've got to become one. When you become one, God places a piece of himself inside of you called the Spirit of God, you see. That comes in at the moment of salvation, and it enables you to understand Scripture that we're reading today. It enables you, it teaches you about these things, and enables you, gives you the power to be able to say no when you ought to say no, and the power to say yes when you ought to say yes. So you can't skip that first step. You got to become one before you can be one. Ridiculously easy to become one. I mean, it is so easy. I mean, he took an idiot like me. A goofball. A guy that spit in his face. That spit in his eye. And ridiculed the church of the living God. And he took a fellow like that and allowed him to become one. Oh, I'm grateful, man. When I think about that song that she was singing there just a moment, you know, you don't know. You know, every one of us could sing along with that, couldn't we? You don't know the price of the oil. You don't know the price of the oil. You have no idea the work that God did in my life. But you know what I do know? It's multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in here because he did that work in you and you and you and you and you and all the way around through here. He did that same work. Man, it was a little bit different stuff and all that, but the result was the same. The result was the same. You became one. And man, he's doing work in here this morning on some of you that have never become one. He's talking to you. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I'm the only one in the room. And you're thinking, man, something's got to happen. Something's missing. Something's not right. What do I need to do? How do I fix this? And you have all these thoughts. And then sometime down there, somebody gives an invitation. They say, come on, let's come to Jesus. And you grip those chairs like they were the last chair on earth. Huh? And you don't want to turn loose of the security of that chair when all you have to do is surrender. Release. Turn loose and let God have his way. And become one that can then be what we're talking about here this morning. It's ridiculously easy. Some of you need to take a step today. Some of you need to just take a step today and say, you know what? I'm tired of fighting this mess. I'm tired of all this junk. God's been working on me. He's working on me, and I'm just going to let him have his way. And let him take you to the place of being what you need to be. Amen? What Jesus teaches us is contrary to the typical attitude of Americans. We live in a country of wants. We want our rights. We want our happiness. We want our way. We want our money. We have rights in this country, don't we? Well, let's stand up and crow about it, right? We have rights in this country. We have a Bill of Rights. How about that? We got a whole section of things that are written out there that give us rights in this country. I think that's one of the big things that we're all kind of stirred up about with this present economic and political situation around here. We got rights. I've got rights in this thing, and people are messing with my rights. We got rights for kids. We got rights for the elderly. We got rights for the disabled. We got rights for the incompetent. We've got rights for alcoholics. We've got rights for addicts. We've got rights for barking tree lizards. We've got rights for bog turtles. We got rights, folks. We got rights in everything around us. The problem today is that the kind of rights we have don't do so much to protect the innocent as it does to promote the living of a guilty lifestyle. About the only ones that don't have any rights today are the unborn and Christians. Those are about the only ones it's coming down to. To be a Christian, we're going to have to give up some rights. Are you an American first or are you a Christian first? Huh? Don't give the easy answer. Because if you're a Christian first, then you're going to have to give up some rights. And if you're an American first, Boy, that really puts your soul in a quandary. That really vexes your soul if you've got your priorities facing in the other direction like that. A fellow by the name of Bill Walton. Anybody ever hear of him? Bill Walton played for the great coach John Wooden out in UCLA during the UCLA's heyday. Bill Walton came in and he started working with that team and Coach Wooden there. And Coach Wooden had a rule. One of his rules was that you could not have facial hair and play for him. And so this rocked along in that season until they had about a 10-day break. And all the kids left campus for 10 days. And when they came back, Bill Walton had a beard. He's a hairy dude anyway. Me, it would have taken like 6 years for Coach Wooden to have noticed that I was growing something. But he came in after 10 days, and he was pretty fuzzy. And so he started practicing with the team that day. And Coach Wooden went up to him. Now, let me preface this by saying this about Bill Walton. Bill Walton was College Player of the Year 3 times in his 4-year career. College Player of the Year. He was 7'2", but he listed himself as 6'11" because he didn't want people to think that he was so good because he was over 7 foot. He was a pretty good player, College Player of the Year 3 times, 2 national titles they won at UCLA while he was there. At the NBA level, he won two NBA championships with the teams that he was with. He was the league MVP 1 year, and he was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 1993. He was not a bad ball player, okay? And so Coach Wooden comes up to this kid that is growing this beard, and he says to him, when he comes up there, he says, asked him, he says, "Have you forgotten something?" And Walton thought for just a minute, and he said, "Are you talking about the beard, Coach?" And Coach Wooden just shook his head, yes. And he said, "Well, if that's it," he said, "I think I ought to be allowed to wear it. I mean, it's my right to be able to wear hair if I want to wear hair." Well, Coach Wooden asked him, he said, "Do you really believe that? I mean, Bill, do you really believe what you're just saying right now?" Walton said, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir," he said, I do believe that, and I very much believe that." Well, Wooden said to him, he said, "Bill," he said, "I have great respect for individuals who stand up for the things that they really believe in. I have great respect for you. And if you believe that wearing a beard is your right, it is worth dying for, Bill. I tell you that I would stand for your right to die for that issue." And Walton said, "Well, thank you, Coach." And he started to go his way back to practice. And Wooden said, he said, "But I'll tell you this, Bill." He said, "We're going to miss you on this team." And the facial hair went. "I got my rights, Coach. It's my right to put hair on. It's my right to wear a beard. I'm an American. I have rights in all of this thing." And Wooden said, "Yeah, you might have rights, but not on my team. Those rights you have to give up. There's some things you have to give up to be on the team. Some things you have to put aside to be on the side of a winning team." We've all heard, "Do your duty," right? Do your duty. Jesus would even say amen to that. Do your duty. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what is required. Do what is expected of you. I mean, Jesus would agree with that right down the line. But then he would go and say something else, just as he says here. "Yeah, I agree that you need to do your duty. But let me tell you something else. You need to do more than your duty. The team you're on, and because of the leadership of the team that you're on, requires you to do more than other teams do. You have to go above and beyond what is expected, above and beyond what your duty is. There's more that is expected out of this." Let's take a look at 42, and then we'll come back. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." This is all in the same vein. This is all in the same light, all in the same context of the same teaching here. The idea here in that one is that the person asking has a real genuine need. Listen to me. This also gets used against people at times in this. All these teachings get used against us at times. We don't have them in context. We want to make it walk around for everything and every issue and every situation that comes up in our life. The idea here is that the person asking has a real, genuine need. If it's a real need, we should meet the need. However, I am not required to respond to every selfish or every foolish request that comes my way. I'm not required to respond to foolishness or selfishness in these things. A lack of planning on someone else's part does not constitute an emergency on my part. That's the bottom line teaching that we find in that teaching there. A handout and help are two different things. The first mile is the mile of duty. It is what is expected of you. It is the slave mile. That's what the first mile is that we're teaching, that is being taught on here. The second mile, that's the love mile. The second mile is the smile mile. The successful, the happy, and the blessed people in life are second milers. There is something more important than getting every second out of our lunch hour. Right? Squeezing every last second out of everything. Watching the clock and not being a minute early and not staying a minute late. Squeezing every second out of that lunch hour. Walking through the door just in the nick of time so that we're not any longer late on that process. Something special. There's something special about going above and beyond what is asked for. Going that second mile, going above the duty, going beyond what is required, what is expected of an individual. Second milers are those that have that as a habit of their life, of not being limited, not just going this far and no further, but those that are glad to go above and beyond what everyone else stops short on. Becoming a Christian is easy. Some of you have complicated that issue. Let me say to you this morning, you know whether you are or you aren't here this morning. Tell me if I'm not telling the truth. Every individual in here knows whether they are or they aren't. You know whether you are or you aren't a child of the King this morning. You know whether you are or you aren't born again today. You know in your heart of hearts that part of you that makes you you knows beyond any shadow of a doubt whether you're in the kingdom or you're not today. Don't make it complicated. Come down to that place. And if you're not, get it settled. And if you are, praise God and start being what you say that you've become. You're equipped to do it. You've been equipped to do it. Now move in it. Live in it. Rejoice in it. And if you're not, take that first step. Oh, my soul, it seems like a huge one. It seems like such a daunting thing. But again, it is ridiculously easy. Quit putting it off. Becoming a Christian is easy. It's the being a Christian that's not as easy as all that. Every chance you get for the glory of God and for the betterment of other people, and by the grace of God, go the second mile. Go the second mile. That's the teaching that he gives us here. Everyone has duties. Everyone has obligations. Everyone has expectations that are placed upon them. Those things need to be done. They need to be done. You don't skip to the second mile before you've done the first mile. Duties that we have must be fulfilled. The obligations must be fulfilled. Listen to me. As a church, some of you here haven't joined yourself with us. Some of you here, as far as churchmanship, are on the outside looking in. I would hope to encourage you to be a part of the inside track on this thing. But listen to me. A church has a duty. Church has obligations. We have been put right here for a reason. It's not an accident that we're at this intersection at this time. that this was put here, that this church was founded here 140 years ago. It's not an accident. God is good at putting people where He needs them to be. But this church is put here to be a lighthouse in this community. This means yes, this means no. It was put here to be a lighthouse in this community. It was put here to uphold our obligations, our duties to those that are around us. Listen to me. If we are in the right, moving in the right way, having God lead us in the right direction, and being surrendered to that, then we're going to get the attention of those that are around us. What is done in our power doesn't get much attention, but what is done in His power does get the attention of those that are around us. And this church has been put here for a reason. It has been put in this location for a reason. And part of our duty and part of our obligation here is to ensure, is to see that we reach out to our community. That we reach out to those that we have been placed in the middle of. That's our duty. That's the first mile. You can't do the second mile and love everybody that shows in or drives in from the other side of town. Or drives in from the other side of Lavernia or whatever else to show them love until we've gone back and done what our duty is, which is to show love to those that we're in the community with. Are you hearing me? We want to skip over the parts that are hard. We want to skip over the parts that might be unpleasant and go right to the love part, go right to the second part of all of this. And folks, it doesn't work that way. You don't skip the first mile to get to the second mile. No, I think I'll just do the second one. Thank you very much. Tell the Roman soldier as he comes along, oh, sorry about that. I'll just meet you off down there somewhere one of these days and I'll carry it the second mile. But I don't have time to carry it this mile today. We got to get beyond, we got to do our duty before we can ever get beyond that and be second milers around here. And that's part of what I want to talk about in a launch here in just a few moments. We need to go back and we need to pick up the first mile. We need to go back and do our duty. We need to go back to those things that we are called to do first and foremost before we ever start striking out and trying to get people saved in China. If you'll notice that the passage that my sister read this morning talked about where first? Judea. That's this corner. That's this corner. Before I ever go to the othermost part of the world, I need to be working on this corner right here. Do my duty. Uphold what is my obligation, what is expected of this church before we ever begin to expand that process. Go the first mile before you can go the second mile. Offer one cheek before you offer the second cheek. Give your shirt before you give your coat. Do you see the principle that's played out in all of those? Help those that have a genuine need. Help those that have that genuine need. It's the principle that plays out before us right there. That's the idea that I want to get to you today. There are duties in your life. Do those duties. Do the duties and then become the second miler. But don't skip the first part. Don't skip out on things. Don't cherry pick. Do what's placed before you. And then God will grant you the desire, and He'll grant you the strength to do those things that are beyond that. Stand with me for prayer, if you will. Dear Heavenly Father, instead of having us fight over our rights, may we just simply live what's right. Lord, may we have a spiritual humility. May we have a gentleness and a forgiveness and a love toward those who are set against us. Remind us, Lord, that by simply fulfilling our duty, that it's not enough. Lord, that's expected of us. You expected of us. Lord, it's the second mile that shows our love. It's the second mile that shows our commitment. Lord, I'm just going to ask you to help us to make our living match our message. Lord, may we never retaliate with anybody with anything less than love. And when we do that, Lord, may that be a conviction to those who strike that first blow at us. Lord, show the world through us that there's something missing in their life that we do have. And Father, may that knowledge drive folks to seek the one that can provide what's missing. You tell us that you're love. Many of us have experienced it. But on some level, it becomes incumbent upon us, Lord, to pass that love on. I'm asking you, dear Heavenly Father, to help us to be second milers, sure. Oh, but Father, remind us that we cannot skip the first one. Now, Father, I place these things in your hands and pray it. In Jesus' name, and amen.